Church, 75 minutes per week. Time at work, 2,400 minutes per week, which is assuming just a 40-hour work week. And this is Silicon Valley, who am I kidding? Which equates to 3,000 hours per year, or 120,000 minutes. Wouldn't it be good to know if our faith in Jesus could be relevant during those minutes too, rather than just the 75 minutes per week in church? We are in a series called Vocare, Work as Calling, and we're seeking to understand what it would look like if we could actually see our everyday work as a calling from God. What difference would that make to the way we approach work, to the way we deal with our co-workers, to the way we view that time? This morning, we're going to look at two stories in the Bible that both illuminate the problems of work and the potential of work. Over the last number of weeks, we've looked at work with a broad description. That work is any effort you expend for the sake of others. It doesn't have to be work that receives a paycheck. It could be volunteering, it could be parenting, being a student, or any other type of work. And what we've discovered is that work was intended to be good. When God made work, it was intended to be good. But as a result of sin, it got corrupted. It became hard and difficult. Something that was intended to be a delight to us now chafes and frustrates us. And in the first story we're going to look at today, we see work that looks good, but actually hides dangerous motives. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of Genesis, starting at the beginning, and we're going to read about the Tower of Babel, starting in Genesis 11. I have to warn you here, in England, we say Tower of Babel. So if at some point during this sermon I slip and say Babel, just let it go. I do acknowledge that Babel makes more sense because of babbling and what happens in the story, but it's in there. So if I say Tower of Babel, smile quietly to yourself and let's carry on. So the Tower of Babel, starting in Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. They will say Babel instead of Babel. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, on the surface, there doesn't seem to be too much wrong with this plan, but underneath, it's revealed that the primary purpose in this project is to locate their meaning and identity through their work. It's a way of proving to other people that they are something special through what they create. I think a lot of great inventions and companies have been built out of this desire, out of a desire to prove to somebody else, maybe a parent that was hard to please, but a desire to prove to somebody else, I am somebody, I can create something. And while we are thankful for the results, we don't always see what damage it did to the creators. Someone like Steve Jobs, for example, the founder of Apple, he introduced amazing new products to the world and built a fantastic company, but by all accounts, he wasn't a very nice man, and he didn't experience much internal peace. He was driven to locate his meaning and identity through his work and what he created. I told you before about some of the other jobs that I've had in my life, one of which was as a gas station attendant, and there will be more confessions about that job a little bit later in the sermon. But one of the better ones, one of the more noble ones, was when I got to teach theology at Azusa Pacific University as an adjunct professor of New Testament. And the first time I stood in front of a class and started teaching, and a student raised their hand and said, excuse me, professor. That was the first time anyone had ever called me professor, and it felt right. It felt like I had been waiting all my life for someone to acknowledge this massive intellect, this skill, this teaching. And finally, someone said, professor. And I kind of liked it too much. I had status, I had importance, I had power over life, and more importantly, grades. It was unhealthy. Status should be derived from the fact that I am a dearly loved child of God, not from the title or position that I have in my career. But we see this same instinct in the stated purpose of the Tower of Babel, so that we may make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So their purpose was to maximize their power, their glory, and their autonomy. They wanted to be great apart from God. And it reveals their radical insecurity. To make a name, in the language of the Bible, is to construct an identity for ourselves. We either get our name, our defining essence, our security, our value, our worth, our uniqueness. We either get our name from what God has done for us and in us, or we make a name through what we can do for ourselves. And here we see that they weren't satisfied in receiving their name from God. They were making a name for themselves. So there are three problems in this whole project. Firstly, they're seeking to find their identity and their name from their work rather than from God. Second, this leads to materialism and seeking assurance from created things that they can be healthy and safe. In some sense, this for them also came from the wealth of the city. Being surrounded by thriving industry makes you feel secure. And I think this is a danger in Silicon Valley too. With so many world-class companies around, such low unemployment rates, such high growing property values, it would be easy to locate our sense of security in our job, or in the healthy economy, or in the increasing value of our house. We start to look to created things for what God should actually provide for us. And it doesn't take much to ruin this illusion. A weakened economy, a financial crisis, or an earthquake. We're not near any major earthquake faults right here in San Jose, are we? Any of those could easily show us how flimsy these sources of security truly are. And third, the third problem is that they have faulty motives. Their motives, in the end, are selfish. They want to make themselves great. C.S. Lewis, exploring this idea, talked about a company that would build a better mousetrap. He says, we can either build a better mousetrap out of interest in excellence and service to human beings, or we can do so in a race to move our organization and ourselves into a position to look down on others. Now, if our motive is the second one, it can lead to ethical shortcuts and the oppression of those who get in our way. So speaking of ethical shortcuts, let's go back to my gas station career for a little while. I want to make it absolutely abundantly clear that this was before Jesus came into my life, before I had seen the light, before I became one of Jesus' little sunbeams. This was pre-sunbeam time. But one of these scams, of which there were quite a few that I had running at the gas station, it was one of these old pumps with the sort of analog dials that would go around. Do you remember those? Remember gas stations when people used to actually put gas in your car for you before you started working for the gas station? So I did that, and one of the things that you could do if you were quick enough is you could put gas in someone's car, but you could quickly reset the pump so it would go back to zero, so they couldn't actually see whether you had put 10 pounds of gas in their car or whether you'd put £9.20, for example, in their car. So I'm sure that must have happened once or twice. It was cheaper to buy 1 gallon of oil than individual pints of oil. So at the beginning of the shift, me and my co-conspirator John, we would officially, legally, legitimately, buy 1 gallon of oil, and then we would get all the empty pint containers from the previous day, and we would fill those up with the oil, because if you do it individually, it's much more expensive to buy the pints of oil. So 1 gallon is 8 pints. So how many containers do you think we could fill with 1 gallon? 8, if you fill them to the top. 10 or 12 if you don't. So we would take this 1 gallon and we would fill up 10 or 12 little ones, and then people would come in during the day and we would offer to check their oil, and surprisingly, everyone's oil we checked, they actually needed oil, and then we would sell them in the individual. We'd say, you need about a pint. We would sell them the individual ones, and that was great. So we turned like £5 into like 12 or 13 pounds just by that one little deal. Then it really got good. No, I'm not going to tell you anymore. But it was completely unethical. And to C.S. Lewis's point, I was not in service to God or other human beings except myself in my life. Now, no one can live 100% of the time in excellence and total service to other human beings. Even the most loving, morally beautiful people will occasionally fall prey to motives of self-interest, fear, or glory-seeking. But our acceptance of our own brokenness and the brokenness of the world keeps us going back to God to remember what we cannot do on our own. When we face these temptations in our life, when we face these temptations in our job, when we sense that we're doing this out of self-seeking motives, then we come back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you to refine this wicked heart because here I go again. And we recognize our need for Jesus to purify our motives again. Because we know that we have the potential for selfishness and sin, that drives us back to the gospel. It drives us back to our Savior where we acknowledge we need you. It drives us back to a God who continues to transform us into the image of his Son. Jesus is both our corrective and our inspiration. Well, let's move on to another Bible story which shows both the problems and potential of work. And this is a more morally ambiguous situation because it's the story of Esther, who was part of another one of those words which we think we may say differently, harem or harem? Which do you want? I've asked people, I've got both in America. So those who think it's harem... Harem? Okay. Harem. Let me write this down. So, lot of hair. Imagine lots of hair. Harem. A or B? C. Thank you so much. Lord, I thank you for the humility that this job brings. So Esther was part of a harem in the culture of Persia. It would be easy to write her off and disparage her profession, seeing her as just the king's plaything. But as will be clear from the story, she turns into so much more and actually becomes the power in the palace. So in case you're not familiar with the story of Esther, I'm going to give you a brief recap. It begins with a king called Ahasuerus, and his queen is called Vashti. And the king requests that Vashti comes and meets with him. And Vashti is having an off day. Vashti is having a day when she feels like she doesn't want to go and meet with the king for whatever purposes he may have in mind for her. So she goes, not tonight, honey, or words to that effect in Persian. Now, the king is a little bit unstable and a little bit fickle, so he fires/divorces her. And now he needs to pick a new queen, so he sends instructions that they should restock his harem with beautiful young ladies from the surrounding area. And eventually, Esther... is picked. She becomes part of the harem, and what he doesn't know, and what she's not about to tell him, is that she is Jewish. So the backstory is, Esther is an orphan. She was raised by her righteous cousin Mordecai, and when the king came looking for young virgins to possibly fill the role of new queen, Esther was selected. She gains favor with the people in the harem, and eventually with the king himself becoming queen. Moreover, Mordecai helps uncover a plot to kill the king. Esther warns the king about this, and so Mordecai gets some brownie points from this situation as well. But all is not well within the king's courts. Treachery is afoot. Now, the king has an evil counselor called Haman. If you know the movie Aladdin, then he's really the Jafar in this story, if you can imagine that one. And he's the evil counselor. And Mordecai, the righteous Jew, Esther's cousin, refuses to bow down to Haman when he's in the street, because this is what you're supposed to do, and he won't do it. And so the evil counselor, Haman, decides to engineer a plot to murder all the Jews in the Persian Empire. He takes this very personally, takes it way too far. And the plot basically involves Haman going to the king and saying, I think we should kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And the king basically says, all right, go ahead. So Haman walks away, pleased that the king has agreed to his genocidal plans. The king doesn't know that his own queen, Esther, is Jewish, because Esther has been keeping it secret. But the threat of the Jews' imminent demise spurs Esther and Mordecai into action. Mordecai goes and waits outside the palace gates wearing sackcloth, and Esther fasts for 3 days before visiting the king. Now, she is worried that the king will execute her for visiting him unannounced. The situation was, you don't just walk up to the king even if you're the queen, you're only allowed to come to the king when the king summons you. But she takes a big risk and walks up to the king unannounced, and fortunately for her, he's in a very mellow and good mood at the time, and says, you can have whatever you want. So she says, I would like you to throw a banquet for me and Haman on the next day. And so he does that. Then after that banquet, she says, can we have another banquet on the following day? Now, Haman is excited about the massacre that's going to happen because he's got the king's permission to kill all the Jews. So he builds a huge gallows right outside the palace gates on which he imagines that he is going to hang Mordecai on the very next day. But his hopes are dashed because that night the king remembers how Mordecai has previously saved his life by uncovering the plot. And he goes to Haman, and we'll pick up the story in Esther chapter 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? He's an egomaniac. So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. You can imagine Haman is not particularly happy about this. But he's ordered to lead Mordecai in a parade through the town, which he reluctantly does. And at the second banquet, Esther, realizing that she's got some wiggle room here, she asks the king to punish Haman for trying to kill her and her people. She now faces up to the fact that she is a Jew, and the king does. So Haman is hanged to death on the very same gallows that he had had built, which he thought he was going to hang Mordecai on. So this is ironic indeed. So the Jews of Persia, they massacre all of Haman's agents and supporters, which is roughly 75,000 people in all. Bit of a bloodbath. Mordecai is made into the king's new counselor, and Purim becomes an official Jewish holiday to celebrate. It's a great story. A lot of people die, but it's a great story. So the key question this story answers for the purpose of our series is this. In such morally, culturally, and spiritually ambiguous situations, does God still work through us and in us? And the answer of the book is yes. So here is a believer in God, Esther, whose place of power in the public sphere is tenuous. She's not sure quite what power she has, but she is being called to use personal and cultural capital to bring about a more just social order where the Jews are not in danger of genocide at any given moment. And the book of Esther parallels the biblical stories of Daniel and Joseph. All three were believers in the God of Israel. Each of them was an official in a pluralistic, non-believing government and culture. None of them were prophets, priests, elders, or teachers of the law. They had reached the highest circles of power in the secular cultural institutions, and God used them mightily. Now, if you were looking through history and trying to find out who are the people God uses, you might be tempted to look for pastors or missionaries, but you would be surprised. In this story and the story of Daniel and Joseph, none of them are career clergy. What we understand from this story is that if we are willing, God can make a difference through us in any environment, even one that is ambiguous or potentially hostile to Christianity. Do you see how this might resonate with the days and times that we are living in? And we see the same point in the example of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There are three key players in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Only one is a minister. Ezra is a priest, so he's clergy, and he reminds people of the law of God. Nehemiah is not a priest. He's an urban planner and developer, and you read his story in the book of Nehemiah. And Esther is a young girl with power in the palace, all three of those working together using the gifts and opportunities that God has given them. So you have male and female, lay and clergy. You have people working for spiritual maturity, economic flourishing, and better public policy. in cultures that defined and valued these ideas very differently from the Jews. And God is using them all. The key verse in Esther is this one. For if you remain, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. You have come to your royal position for such a time as this. God urges you to think about where you are and why you are there, to realize the importance of being in the palace. It's possible that only then can he use you to do his work in the world. So in the original language, the Hebrew can be translated here that you have been brought to your position. You have been brought to your position. So what are your gifts? What is your sphere of influence? How can you make a difference? I want to give you a couple of examples to spur your imagination. These are examples of Christians who balance the interest of the company's stakeholders, stockholders, customers, employees, suppliers, and even the surrounding community. I've got to talk about Hershey chocolate for a moment in a positive sense, which pains me because I don't particularly like Hershey's chocolate because it's not Cadbury's, and we know that Cadbury's is better, but the backstory to Hershey is actually amazing, so I might have to give it another try. Halloween time when there's too much chocolate anyway. Milton Hershey founded the Hershey Chocolate Company in 1903 with the innovation of putting milk into the chocolate bar. They didn't do that before then. The company prospered, as did, of course, all of the dairy farmers in the surrounding community. When the Great Depression hit and business fell apart, he committed to not lay off any of his employees. Instead, he created his own public works projects in the town and put the employees to work building houses, an amusement park, and a hotel. Towards the end of his life, he and his wife, they didn't have any children, they founded a boarding school for orphans to give them practical life skills within a supportive community. The trust that runs the school owns a large portion of the company's stock. So today, that school is still funded by dividends and stock appreciation from the Hershey Chocolate Company. Tim Keller, in his book Every Good Endeavor, gives another example of a friend of his called Don Flo, who basically took the storyline of the gospel and overlaid that on the storyline of the automotive dealership business. The typical narrative in an auto dealership is to sell each car for the highest price you can. And so salespeople are rewarded for identifying and wooing the highest paying customers. And his vision emphasized the value of a good car for each and every customer. But he discovered a problem as he analyzed sales. And the problem is that women and minorities were paying more for their cars on average than more negotiation-savvy white males. I don't know if this still happens, but it's possible that it does, that people look, the salesmen look at the person coming in, and they assess how good a negotiator they are likely to be and how much money they might be able to milk out of them. So, he decided that he would set a flat rate price on all cars, that there would be no negotiating, to effect equal opportunity pricing. Now, he was the owner of his company, and he had the freedom to make major changes. Most people do not have such freedom. Yet one of the things less senior employees can do is ask questions about the company's mission, and if it's a sound one, then keep those questions and that theme in conversation. Leaders often feel overwhelmed by the cynicism and apathy of their employees, and they lose their drive to remain true to the company values. Your care and commitment to those values, especially if they are good ones, can be just the encouragement your boss needs. To be a Christian in business, then, means much more than just being honest or not sleeping with your co-workers. It means more than personal evangelism or holding a Bible study at the office. It means thinking out the implications of the gospel worldview and God's purposes for your whole work life. A really simple way that I tend to think about this stuff is, what is broken and what answer would the gospel suggest? So in that car dealership, what is broken is that people were being taken advantage of on the basis of gender or race. That is broken. What is the gospel answer to that? There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no male nor female. Every person is important. Every person should be valued equally. That's an overlay of the gospel on that problem. So thinking about your contexts and the work that you do, what are the potential problems there? And what overlay of the gospel could provide some answers or some solution? So what does this mean in your work world, whether that's paid work or other work? Imagine this. Imagine that just before you were hired in your current job, God called you into his office, very modest office, and said, okay, here's the plan. I gave you this job, but what they don't know is that you actually work for me. You are my agent in place. They are going to give you a job description, but I've got a different one for you, which runs parallel. My mission for you is to love people, even the ones that are hard to love. Also, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with me. That means you don't have favorites or treat people differently. When you get the chance to show forgiveness and grace, you do that. And when you get the chance to humbly explain why you are the way you are, you bring me into the conversation. All clear? Go get them. Now, as we've said every week during this series, work is not just work that you are paid for. If you are a parent, reconfigure this conversation for your environment in the home. If you are retired, what additional or alternative job description might God have for you? If you are a student, what hidden curriculum might God want you to pursue? I'm going to invite you to take a few minutes now and discuss in what unwritten creative ways God might want you to pursue the kingdom in your environment. If you are not a follower of Jesus at this point, then just consider, what would it mean to be more ethical, decent, and loving person in my work environment, even outside of a Christian worldview? I know we don't normally do it this way, because it's normally me talking and you listening, but the best way of learning is often interactive. So turn to the people next to you. If you're not sitting near anyone, scoot along. And just think about that. What would it mean if God had that conversation with you? What might that change about the work that you do or the way you do that work? Discuss. Seven years ago, a guy called Mike Arnold was sitting at a conference. It was actually the Global Leadership Summit of Willow Creek. And he was issued with a similar sort of challenge. And he worked for Walgreens. He was the marketing vice president of Walgreens. And in the Global Leadership Summit of 2010, he saw an interview with the founder of Tom's Shoes. And if any of you know that company, what they do is they give one pair of shoes to some person in need for every pair of shoes that they sell, which is great. And as a person working for Walgreens, he thought, wouldn't it be great if we could do something like that at Walgreens, if we could give away a vaccination for every vaccination that people paid for? And so over the next couple of years, he went to person after person in the company and said, I've got this great idea. Why don't we do this sort of get one, give one campaign for vaccinations? And everyone said, we love the idea. It's a great idea. We can't afford it. And he went to person after person after person with this, and it wasn't getting anywhere. Finally, he was at a company conference and went to get coffee at the coffee bar and found himself standing behind the CEO. And he felt this little nudge from the Holy Spirit saying, now is your time. So he introduced himself to the CEO. He said, you know, and he said he sort of lost his courage a little bit here, so he didn't go full tilt into the conversation. He said, I've got this great idea for our company. Would you mind if I send you an email later today just telling you a little bit about it? And the CEO was, no, that's fine. Just send me the email. And so he sent the email off and was thinking, you know, this is probably just going to go into email vortex of nothingness. But a couple of hours later, the CEO came back and said, I am fully on board with this plan. Make it happen. So with that email in hand, he then went to all the people that he previously had conversation with and said, apparently we can afford it. And so what happened was that Walgreens started this campaign of get one, give one. And last year, 9 million children in poor countries received vaccinations that otherwise would not have got these. And these are countries where the sort of sicknesses that people get are sicknesses that would prevent them from ever working or could have caused death. And I imagine Mike Arnold sitting there at that conference listening, thinking, I wonder what I could do if I started thinking about my work in that way. I am pretty sure that he never imagined that he could impact tens of millions of children over the next number of years because of this policy that he created. It was just a little seed that was sown as he started to think, what would it mean to overlay the gospel of making broken things whole, of fixing what is wrong? What would that mean in my environment? And then where could that lead? That's the question I want to leave you with today. I only gave you a couple of minutes to discuss, but please continue that conversation, continue it over lunch, brunch, continue it in your life groups, in your families, and see what God might prompt you to do. We're going to I'm going to pray now, then we're going to sing a song which the theme is perfect for this challenge. So let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for the inspiration that your word is, that you take people like Esther, who in that society, she was just a young girl, really someone who appeared pretty powerless. But you took her and you made her the power in the palace. And God, you're able to do that with us. You're able to take us and our work and show us how we can overlay the gospel onto what we do and how we do it and make a massive difference for you. So God, I pray that as we walk out on these unknown waters of thinking about this, that you will guide us and lead us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.